Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 25. We're going to be reading the first 9 verses of Isaiah chapter 25, though our sermon this morning we're going to be reflecting particularly upon verses 6 through 9. So hear the word of God and receive it with a believing heart. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, I am something of an amateur mountain climber. Back before the Lord so abundantly blessed my wife and I with the tribe that we've brought with us this morning, one of our favorite things to do was to travel out to the Rocky Mountains, particularly out to Glacier National Park, and to climb mountains. Not, you know, none of this ropes and helmets kind of thing. We're not that intense. But that's something that we enjoy. But one of the things that I most enjoy about mountain climbing is the way that it gives you a different view of the world. And it gives you a different view of reality. Now, I come from the Midwest. We don't have any mountains there. We move out east, and you have these things that they call mountains here. But unless you really get out west, you don't begin to picture the reality of the image that I'm trying to set before you this morning. Because as is true with climbing the mountains, so also it is true of climbing what we might call the mountains of God's word and the mountains of God's promises. Because what we desperately need is to get up above the tree line. We need to get to the mountaintop on a regular basis in order that we can see things as they are and not as we imagine them to be. On a basic level, it can truly be said of each one of us that we can't see the forest for the trees. I would compare the challenges that we face on a daily basis, whether it is the challenges of the afflictions and the hardships that we go through, the basic difficulties that we face in life, the indwelling sin which we continue to struggle with, which causes us great grief, the sense of failure that each one of us experiences, I would compare those to the trees of our existence. And as we make our way through day-to-day life, it's just that it seems that we're continually confronted with trees. Trees so thick that we can hardly make our way through. Trees so thick that it makes us begin to despair at times. Will this ever end? Will the pain, the sorrow, the difficulty, the sin in my life, will this ever end? Well, God in His mercy gives very, very clear answers to that in His Word. He gives us mountains to climb to get us up past the tree line. And He also gives us the Lord's Supper, which we will celebrate in a short while here, which is like one of those mountains. You see, what I saw on this particular day as we climbed a mount called Mount Reynolds, we got up above the tree line. We thought we were going to die on the way. We literally thought that at different times we were going to be stranded on the side of the mountain forevermore. We were neither at the bottom nor at the top. But the view from the top made it all worth it, because we could see for miles and miles and miles, and what we saw was the whole mountain range that spread out before us. Well, that's what Isaiah does for us under the inspiration of the Spirit in Isaiah 25. He actually uses the imagery of a mountain, as a matter of fact. Now, that mountain has significance. We'll talk about that significance in a short while here, but Isaiah, you have to understand the context in which he's writing. You have to understand the way in which God's people of Isaiah's day were feeling. Because God's people of Isaiah's day, they dwelt in the midst of an ungodly nation. They dwelt in the midst of an idolatrous people, a people that would draw near to God with their lips, but they were far from Him with their hearts. And so it is that Isaiah begins on a note of judgment. And really, the first 40 chapters, or the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, are overwhelmingly oracles of judgment. Judgment primarily upon the nation of Israel for her failure. And what was the failure of the nation of Israel? Well, the failure was that she had been set apart as the servant of the Lord. She had been set apart to be unto the Lord a nation of kings and priests. She had been set apart as a beacon unto the nations. And the expressed idea that the Lord had in leading the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt through the wilderness and into the land of promise was that the people were going to see what God had done for His people. They were going to see what God had done in His people. They were going to see the way in which God's people were governed by God's law, and they were going to say, "We want that." But the people had failed in their servanthood. They were not a beacon unto the nations, but rather they took unto themselves the very form of the nations around them. They worshiped the same gods of the nations around them. They lived in ways that were undiscernible from the nations around them. They had failed as the servant of the Lord. And so it is that God turns from bringing oracles of judgment upon them in chapters 1 through 12 to bringing oracles of judgment on the surrounding nations, because the nations had not been drawn in. They had not been converted. They had not been changed by Israel's influence, but rather had influenced Israel. And so they are to be judged as well. And so it's been very, very dark from Isaiah chapter 13 to Isaiah chapter 24. We read allusions to this, right? Just in the verses that we read. Isaiah 25 verse 2, "For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt." But what we see in Isaiah chapter 25, that God's purpose, even in bringing judgment upon His people, is salvation. He brings chastisement upon His people. He brings the pride of His people low. But you see, He is not allowing their failure to be the end of the story, because He is raising up another servant. a capital S servant, a servant that we know today as our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that when we get to Isaiah 40 and beyond, we see all of these wonderful, wonderful servant songs that describe the salvation that the Lord is preparing for his people. But he stops here in Isaiah 25 to offer hope for those who are afflicted, those who truly love God in the midst of an ungodly nation. And he's telling them, you have every reason to hope today, people of God, because your God has undertaken to save you. That's the message of Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. Your God has undertaken to save you. There's a day coming, and you can't see it clearly. There's a day coming, and yes, you doubt it. There's a day coming and you wonder if you're going to make it there, but there's a day coming when there is going to be a feast on the mountaintops. There's going to be a feast on this mountain where God gives to his people the very, very best that he has to offer. So then this passage is very fitting as a meditation in preparation for coming to the Lord's Supper. What the Lord is doing in Isaiah 25 is he's inviting us as the people of God to come up beyond the tree line, to step into that rarefied air, and to see clearly what he is doing, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. So then we're going to briefly consider these verses with the theme, a mountaintop experience. And what we see in verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah 25 is that the Lord reconciles and redeems a people for himself, thereby securing for them a joyous future. That the Lord, in his redemptive, reconciling power, gathers a people to himself, and he promises to them a joyous future. Consider, first of all, the way this is expressed in verse 6, where we see a people that is reconciled to the Lord. A people that is reconciled to the Lord. Verse 6, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, and so on. Now we have here a very interesting picture. We have, obviously, first of all, a picture of a feast. Now, feasts, of course, were very common in the Middle Eastern times. Feasts were things that kings, for example, would commonly host. And a feast might be hosted for any number of reasons. It might be hosted to celebrate a victory. It might be hosted simply as an act of hospitality to visitors. But there were also threatening feasts, you might say. There were times when you would come to a feast on a diplomatic mission. And it's really a process of mutual evaluation. What is the strength of the person or the party on either side of this? And I think that this passage invites this consideration because the name that's used for the Lord here is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Now you might think, as I think, when I read about sitting at a feast with the Lord of armies, well, that sounds potentially terrifying. That sounds like it could end up deadly. But the beautiful thing about this passage is it actually is picturing us for a far more remarkable idea, which is that the Lord of armies, the Lord who reigns over all things visible and invisible, who not only directs the affairs of men, but also who directs all powers, agents that be in the spiritual realms, is inviting his people, preparing for his people, a feast on Mount Zion. A feast in his church, we might say. And this feast pictures for us the beautiful truth of reconciliation. Reconciliation with God. And think about how remarkable this truth is. Because this reconciliation is precisely what you and I stand in need of most. Because by nature, we are enemies of God. Ever since Adam and Eve took of that fruit in the Garden of Eden, ever since then, mankind have been enemies of God. Nobody has to teach a newly born child to be an enemy of God because he or she is already dead in trespasses and sins. He or she will automatically develop into an avowed enemy of the Lord God, except for the saving grace of our God. And yet what the Lord says to us this morning from Isaiah 25 verse 6 is that he is busy reconciling a people to himself. The same truth of which we read in Romans 5, where we read, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Well then, this brings us to the content of the feast, which if we were to capture it in an American sense, I would simply say this. This is a feast of the very finest of fare. This isn't a meager subsistence that the Lord is preparing for his people. But it is the very best that he has to offer. Of course, this brings us naturally to consider, again, the Son of his love, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has spared nothing but has given his own beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And this feast is a feast for all people. You see, the Lord, even as he addresses these Old Testament Israelites who have been separated unto him as his holy people, as his covenant people, he speaks of a day that is coming when the middle wall of partition is going to be broken down. That's what Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 2. When the gospel, the oracles of God, which had been reserved largely for the covenant people of God throughout the Old Testament period, when those oracles of God go forth unto the nations. We see a representation of that here this morning. We look different. We have different ethnic backgrounds. Perhaps some of you have some ethnic Jewish lineage. But the majority of us probably don't, or not much more than a drop or two at best. But we're drawn from all different nations in our ancestry. And yet the beautiful thing that the Lord promises is that this is a feast that is open to all peoples. That is, all peoples of every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven. He's gathering a multi-ethnic people unto himself. He is reconciling a diverse group of people unto himself. And this is a picture of blessing. Now, we know that this has been, this is a present reality for all those who are united to Christ by faith today. That we are, as Paul says again, Ephesians chapter 2, seated in the heavenly places with him, with Christ. That today, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we enjoy peace with God. Now think about, let's get very practical about this. Take a moment to think about the ways in which you've failed this week. And doesn't your failure bring with it the sense of God's fatherly disapproval? Doesn't it not bring with it the sense that perhaps God is not all that pleased with you? And yet, the message of the passage before us today is that for all those that God reconciles unto himself, you enjoy peace with God. There's no enmity, there's no war, but his intention toward you is only good. So this is a present reality for those of us who rest in Christ through faith. But this is also a future reality, and glory be for that, because let's be honest again. Sitting here this morning, we aren't living our best life now. But we're struggling. We're struggling. Now, if I was to take a guess, I'm going to guess that everybody in here is burdened in some way today. Burdened with sin. Burdened with struggles in sin. Maybe patterns of besetting sin in our lives. Maybe grief. Maybe sickness. Praise the Lord. Just praise the Lord today that this is not the best. But there is coming a future day when there is a feast on the mountaintops, a feast which John calls the wedding feast of the Lamb. When there is no more sin, there is no more sorrow, there is no more crying, there is no more pain, because the old order of things has passed away. We live in the now, not yet, of this feast of reconciliation. But we see also Secondly, in verses 7 through 8, that this mountaintop experience consists in being redeemed by the Lord. We are not simply reconciled to the Lord, but we are redeemed by the Lord. And look at several of the benefits of this redemption, or the aspects of this redemption, as they are expressed in verses 7 and 8. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now I see at least three benefits of Christ's redemption that are spelled out for us here. And the first is that our spiritual blindness is overcome. Verse 7, he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Paul uses the same imagery, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, when he talks about the fact that there is a veil that remains upon the Jewish mind when Christ is preached to this day, he writes. Now, what is the veil symbolic of? It's symbolic of a spiritual ignorance. That's what Paul's talking about, right? That when Christ is preached to the Judaistic person, there is a veil of ignorance that rests upon them. But let us not believe for a moment that that is unique to the Jews. For this is the condition of all mankind. We say that the image of God consists of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, right? And when we talk about that knowledge, what we say is that Adam and Eve, in their created state, that they knew God perfectly. Or at least, let me rephrase that, they knew God correctly, rightly. They could never understand who God is because they were finite and God is infinite. They could never comprehend the fullness of his being. But what knowledge they had about God was accurate knowledge. And they enjoyed friendship with God. But you see, their sin cast all mankind into a state of spiritual ignorance, of spiritual blindness, of spiritual hard-heartedness and obduracy. And yet what Isaiah reveals to us is that the Lord, as he works his sovereign mission of salvation, he overcomes that spiritual ignorance that we struggle with. Satan's power to deceive the nations is suspended. This is another thing that we see in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we see that Satan, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, we read that he is bound. And what is the nature of his binding? It's that the surrounding nations, the Gentile nations, are no longer bound in unbelief, but that as the gospel goes forth to the nations, that men, women, boys, and girls from the tribes, tongues, and nations under heaven are drawn, that ignorance is overcome by the sovereign power of God, by the sovereign power of his Spirit. The blindness is overcome. But a second feature of this redemption here for us pictured is that death is defeated. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Now there are, let's think about this idea biblically, because there are several different movements to this idea of death's defeat. We know, first of all, reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the sting of death is removed. Now, what does that mean? Well, death is naturally something that we fear. It is something that we dread, and a significant part of the dread that we have of death is attached to the fear of judgment. It is attached to the fear of condemnation. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, that fear is taken away. Now, yes, we do, quite likely many of us, struggle to some degree still with the lingering remnants of that fear. But we can say that on the basis of God's word, the Christian need not fear his death or her death, because there is no condemnation. The sting of death has been removed. But also the power of death has been overcome by the resurrection of Christ. For what happened some 2,000 years ago is not only that Jesus was crucified, that he died a condemned criminal, our sins laid upon him, and so making satisfaction for our sins, that is absolutely true. But then on the third day, as he rises again from the dead, what he shows us is that death actually no longer has power over him, and by extension, that death has no power over those who are in him by faith. Because the power of death had no power, we read in Romans 1, to hold him. Why? Because in the final analysis, as he stood before the judgment seat of God, though he went unto death bearing our sins, and therefore death was a just penalty, there was no sin found in him. And so death could not hold him. Because death is on account of sin. Death is a part of the punishment for sin. And death had no legal or legitimate claim on Christ. And so you, dear child of God, it has no legitimate claim upon you either. The sting of death is removed. The power of death is overcome. But then we find thirdly as well in 1 Thessalonians 4 that death is not the end. We look at death as a wall, don't we? Because the way that we naturally think and the way that we continue to think very often as believers, to some extent, is that death is a wall beyond which there is, it's like a brick wall, a block wall. There's no penetration beyond it, but that is the cessation of existence. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that those in Thessalonica ought not to grieve as those who have no hope. Why? Because number one, death is not a cessation of existence, but a passing from one type of existence into another type of existence. It is a passing from a spiritual bodily existence that is encumbered by sin and the afflictions of the world into a temporarily spiritual existence in which there is no suffering or sorrow, but we are present with the Lord. But that there is coming a day when our bodies will be resurrected. Our bodies will be made like unto his glorious body. That our bodies will be reunited with our spirits in blessedness forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness shall dwell. And thus we read here and then again in Revelation 7, Revelation 21, that every tear will be wiped away. What is it that causes you sorrow this morning? There is a lot, isn't there? There's sorrow, perhaps, over personal spiritual things. We have family sorrows, people that don't walk with the Lord, or people in our family who are sick. We have sorrow related to the death of our loved ones. We have sorrow as we look at the world around us. We look at the decay not only of our nation, but of the world in general. We look at all of the suffering that people endure. There's no shortage of things to make us cry, is there? But there's coming a day when every tear is wiped away. Can you imagine an existence where there's actually no reason to cry? Nothing that causes tears? I find it hard to fathom, but we have it on the authority of the Word of God. The day is coming. And it is some 2,700 years closer than when Isaiah wrote these words under the inspiration of the Spirit. It's close. The day is at hand. Tears will be wiped away, death overcome. Third benefit of redemption here, shame removed. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. Now there are different aspects to the shame, right? There is the shame that entered the world as a result of sin. We see that functioning already immediately in Adam and Eve's existence, not only simply a shame before God, which might be better even termed guilt, not simply a godly shame that leads unto repentance, but we see a shame that enters into our interpersonal relationships, a shame that divided Adam and Eve at that moment. Because they could no longer be open with one another, they could no longer be vulnerable with one another, and now all of us, we struggle with the reality of shame. And we could talk about things that we ought to be ashamed of, ways in which we fail that we don't want other people to know. And then there's all the shame that we carry just as a virtue of being human, I suppose. There's family shame. There's all kinds of things that cause shame, whether rightly or wrongly. But then there's the shame of God's people corporately, and I believe that's especially what the text is driving at. I mean, imagine, just think about, the people to whom Isaiah is speaking. They're being told, judgment is certain, judgment is declared. You are going to come under the rod of chastisement. And what shape is that going to take for them? Well, that's going to take shape through the Babylonian captivity. That is how they are going to be disciplined. And what is the result when one nation is overcome by another nation? Well, it's shame. And we know that this often took the form of the mocking of the gods of the one, the god or gods of the one who have been overcome. Oh yeah, you're Jehovah. He was sure a mighty God. Remember how you said that he was the God of gods? Remember how you said that he was the Most High God? Remember how you said that he was the one who actually created the world by the power of his word? Remember how you said he was your Savior God? The God who delivers his people? How's that working out for you? There's a shame that rests upon the church until this point, isn't there? There's a shame that rests upon the church in 2022, right? As we're now being considered responsible for a wide variety of just wickedness. And we're considered to be oppressive. We're considered to be unloving. And so on and so forth. That would be a whole other series of discussions for another time. But there's a lot of shame that the church takes on in the face of the world. But the Lord, speaking through Isaiah, says, there's coming a day when the reproach of my people is going to be lifted. You know that your Savior, he suffered shame too? As we come to the table of the Lord this morning, let us not forget the way in which he was reviled and mocked as he hung upon the cross for our sins and for the transgressions of many. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he delights in him. Maybe you feel that way. Apart from the words of people, maybe they're unspoken insinuations. You see, Satan is a liar. And he loves to insinuate things against our God. Oh, your God's really going to save you, huh? You've served him for this many years and this is how he did you? Come on. There's coming a day when the shame of God's people is going to be removed. You see, in this passage, what I appreciate about this passage is that we see redemption not simply as an abstract idea. Sometimes we think of redemption in that way, don't we? As a spiritual, unseen thing. But what we see in this passage is that the redemption which Jesus has accomplished is not simply a spiritual or an abstract idea, but a physical, historical reality which touches on every difficulty or sorrow that we face today. Know this, whatever heartache that you are dealing with today, whatever struggle you are dealing with today, the redemption of Christ touches that. But as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, what he does is he invites us to a feast on the mountaintops, a feast in which he affirms the reconciliation that he has achieved for us, the redemption which Christ has accomplished. And what is and notice the certainty of it. Verse 8, I love these words. We sometimes skip by these words because we read them a lot in the Bible. But these are very important words. For the Lord has spoken. Jehovah, the unchanging God, the I am that I am has spoken. It is certain it will be. And look at what happens as a result of this oracle. Verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. You could translate this, he has saved us. I believe that's the idea here. We have waited for him and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You see, the expected response to what the Lord reveals to his people is joy. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which that joy is future. And certainly the fullness of this joy is future. But the Lord's Supper this morning is a call to joy. It is a call to wait upon the Lord. You know, waiting is so key to the Christian life. That the essence of faith really is wrapped up in this word, waiting. Because the whole idea of faith, and we struggle with this, don't we? But the whole idea of faith is clinging to something that we believe to be true, though we do not yet see it. And we say, well, Lord, just show me and then I will believe. Well, that's not faith. That's actually antithetical to faith. But what the Lord does, dear people of God, this morning, is he calls us on the basis of his word. He calls us on the basis of the bread and the cup which is distributed this morning, giving us a little bit of a taste of that feast on the mountaintops. He says, wait for me. You won't be disappointed. Wait for me. I've gone before you, and if I've gone before you, I've gone to prepare a place for you, and if I've gone to prepare a place for you, I am coming back to get you. That you would be with me where I am. Look at it this way. Look at the Lord's Supper as a physical manifestation of the desire that your Savior has for you to be with him. Have you ever thought about the Lord's Supper in that way? That's what he prays after all in John 17, right? That his desire, his will is that his people would be with him where he is. And so we have this testimony before us this morning. I am coming back for you, dear son, dear daughter. Though I seem to tarry long, I'm coming. Wait for me. Though you may see it is an impossibility, I assure you that I have already accomplished salvation for you, and your full enjoyment of it is certain. Just wait. But you can wait with joy. Yes, joy in the face of tears sometimes, joy in the face of deep sorrow, but joy nonetheless, because you got up above the tree line on the promises of God. You got up above the tree line at the Lord's table, and you said, I see it. I see that new Jerusalem. Very far away, but I see it so clearly. I see it so clearly on the authority of the Word of God. I see it so clearly as the bread and the wine are passed. I see it so clearly as I come to sit with my Lord, that one day I'm going to be with him where he is. One day my sorrow and my trouble is going to be gone. One day I'm going to have that for which I have waited and longed and prayed. And it will be a wonderful, unbrokenly joyous existence. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for your faithfulness to your word, for the way in which you call us up higher than where we're at today. You call us up to see things through your eyes, to see things from your point of view. You call us to take, to remember, to believe that Christ has been crucified for us, for our sins, raised for our justification, that his ascension is a guarantee of our own eventual ascension. Lord, we long for that day, and we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would strengthen us as we wait upon you this morning. For we ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.